Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, and the heading is, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who had saw them leave recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The chapel I was preaching in this morning had a big clock. But instead of being where the preacher could see it, it was behind the preacher's head. And so the congregation could see how long I'd been going on. It was a bit disturbing because it was actually 7 minutes fast. And so they said I'd got to finish strictly on time. And I was a bit worried that they thought I'd gone over. But tonight I've got the... Not that it makes any difference, but I can see how long I've been going. We continue in this story's miracles in Mark tonight, going on to Jesus feeding 5,000. If you've been in a small group in the last week or two, you might have done this from the Gospel of John. And this story, of course, appears across the Gospels, each one giving us just a slightly different view on the same story of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we were talking about it in our group, I was reminded again of the details of a story of something that happened to me a number of years ago when I was working in the States. I used to work in a particular department of the church. It was a very large church, and I used to work in what's called the benevolence department, which meant that we worked with the homeless and the poor. We worked with people on the street, and we worked with very poor families, particularly Hispanic families, Mexican families, a lot of illegal immigrants who crossed the border into California and who were there illegally and so couldn't get sometimes work, couldn't get help. This big project was run. Sam, I don't know if you can see this. This is Pharaoh's pantry in the church where I used to go. This is one corner of it. This is the fresh fruit and veg and produce over here. We've got another picture if we move on, Peter. There's some canned goods and dried goods. Slightly different scale to what we've got going on here at Tabernacle, but exactly the same principle. And this was the first place I came across the idea of a Pharaoh's pantry. And quite literally, people would come in, they would be given American-style grocery bags and allowed to go through a shop that was stocked out of these warehouses. And they would go around and get what they needed, and they'd come to the till area, they'd be given a tract and some leaflets about debt advice and where they could get more help, and then they'd leave without paying for the food. It was all donated, and it was all given away for free. It was not only food, there was also a clothing department as well, where people would bring, many of these clothes were new, that people would go out and buy new clothes and bring and put them on the rack. And the theory on this was, you know, we clothe our own family in new clothes. Why not do that for folk that we're we're wanting to support as well. Some of it was new, some of it was second hand, but a lot of it was new, and clothes were just brought, and again there was a store where stuff was laid out nicely, like it would in a shop, and people would come, and as they came in they would be given vouchers that might say 3 pairs of trousers, 2 tops and a jacket or whatever, and they could go round and get those things. And then we'd go out onto the streets, and there were 2 main ways we'd go onto the streets. The first was that we'd do what was called block parties, and we got a photo of one of them next. Sorry, it's a little bit light, but we'd go over and we'd block off a block of streets. Between 2 crossroads, we'd block off the street, and we'd throw a party for poor people. We'd particularly, if we could find streets where the homeless lived, we'd get the local authority permission and the police permission, and we'd block off the street, and we'd just throw a party. And there'd be bands and music, there'd be activities for the children, and face painting, and balloon bending, and games, and all that sort of thing. It's not called balloon bending. Balloon modelling, thank you. And all that kind of thing. And then through the day, literally 3-minute sermons, people would pop up, and I was on that team, we'd pop up, and we'd preach. And I think I've shown you in the past, I didn't think I'd show you again, the picture of me with a long ponytail and my long beard, preaching at one of these block parties. And that was one of the ways we used to get out, and then there'd be a barbecue and salad and food as well. And at that, we could hand out leaflets telling folk about the benevolence ministry and how they could get more help. And then the other way, which I don't have a photo for, I did search. We've been out to lunch this afternoon, and when I got home, I thought, oh, I'll see if I can find those photos. And I scurried through all my photos, but couldn't find them. The other way that we used to do it was we used to go into the local parks. On the Saturdays, we'd hold the block parties. On the Sundays after church, we'd go into the local parks. We had 2 articulated lorries. And one was done out as a clothes shop, and the other was done out as a diner. And there was a big kitchen in there, and we'd go out on the streets, into the parks, where the homeless would gather, and we would feed them and allow them to get clothes and other essentials as well. And it was particularly the kitchen that I was reminded of. Because what would happen is that through the Sunday morning, while the service was going on, the chefs and the cooks would cook up a set number of meals. They'd put them into big trays and cover them in foil, and they'd go into the ovens in these portable kitchens, in these diners. And then the folk would come and they would line up and they would say, you've got to the chefs and to the people handing out, you've got 180 meals today, you've got 150 meals today, whatever it was, ready, made up, ready to hand out. It's one day that I was particularly reminded of. We'd arrived at a place called Featherly Park in Los Angeles. A lot of the homeless people still have cars. In Los Angeles, you let your house go before you let your car go. Because once you've lost your car, you're really in trouble. The only way to get around, to get work, to pick up work, and to get any kind of help is with a car. And so a lot of these homeless people have very old, beat-up cars that cost them $50, and the gas is really cheap, and so it doesn't cost them a huge amount to put gas in. And they live in their cars, and they use it to drive around the different places looking for soup kitchens and benevolence work and churches, but also looking for casual work as they drive around, particularly the orange groves and the vineyards, trying to pick up casual work. And Featherly Park was a place where homeless people would come to sleep. They'd bring their cars into the big car park there and they'd sleep there. And so we used to go with the kitchen and with the clothes store to go and find the homeless. This one particular day we'd arrive and there was huge crowds of folk waiting to get fed. And it was jointed chicken and potatoes and gravy and some vegetables. And folk were just coming and being fed and coming and being fed and coming and being fed. And as we went on, those of us who were out at the front doing the preaching and the evangelizing and the sharing and the witnessing were becoming more and more aware of how excited the folk in the kitchen were becoming, the folk who were handing out the food. And afterwards, what they told us was, we knew that we had, and I can't remember the exact figures, say 200 meals, and we fed over 400. It was double the amount of food that we packed and prepared had gone out through the kitchen. And they said, we don't understand it. We'll open an oven and there'll be a tray of food and we'll take it out and we'll serve it and we'll close the oven and we'll open the oven and there's a tray of food. Nobody saw food multiplying. Nobody saw what was going on. The people who were being fed had no idea. But the faith that was built up in those kitchen staff. Now, I don't know whether the folk who were providing the food in the original got it wrong. I believe God multiplied the food. I believe that that miracle was going on as we happened there. But it wasn't that everyone knew about it. It was just a low-key event. But hundreds were fed that day. And when everyone had gone, we sat down and ate the leftovers. That there was more than enough. I've never seen anything like that since. And I can't fully explain it. And now, 20 years on, there's something about me that says, oh, maybe there's a human rational reason. But I know at the time we were excited. And it was out of that kind of experience and those few months where I was seeing blind people see and lame people walk and people being fed, where I was seeing the gospel being preached and literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds being saved in a revival amongst the Spanish folk in Southern California, that I came to believe that the works that Jesus did, that he said we would do, and greater, are still available today. That was the point at which I became convinced that this ministry was of God. And the reason that Sunday by Sunday by Sunday is that we have a team down the front here to pray for the sick is I believe that our God has got power. I believe that our God is doing now the same that he was doing yesterday. The scriptures say God the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he was doing it then his heart is to do it today. And so we're looking through this series of miracles in Mark so that we might know more about what Jesus did in his ministry on earth. So we might know more about the Father's heart. But also, and I want you to hear this, so that we might be encouraged and infused and empowered and prepared and trained to go and do the same things. You know, if we just sit here and read about it and talk about it, then we're not fulfilling the ministry that Jesus gave us. During this summer, I got to do a couple of parachute jumps. You know, there was a lot of training that had to go into that. Now, I could have spent years reading books about parachute jumps, about the different types of parachute, about how to exit the different types of planes, about when to deploy the chutes, about what to do in an emergency, about how to prepare my body for landing, about what to do when I landed with the chute. You know, I could have read books for months and months and months, but there came a point where if I was going to say I have parachuted, then I needed to get in a plane and jump. And you know, the church has, for most of the last 2,000 years, read books about the kingdom of God, and we've trained and we've discussed and we've talked about it and we've debated and we've talked about what the different words in the Greek might mean in different ways. But there comes a point we have to jump and have some faith and say, if we believe this is true, if we believe that what God wrote is true and it wasn't something that just stopped, then we've got to take a step of faith. Jesus said, you'll do the works I've done and greater. And part of the purpose of this season, this series of sermons, is to encourage us to start doing the things that Jesus did. Earlier on this week, there was a day where I'd had some breakfast. And then just events of here's me last week talking about the important and the urgent and not being too stressed. But just the events of the day overtook me. And by the time I started to think about having something to eat at lunchtime, it was 2:30 in the afternoon. And I said to some folks, I'm going to go get something to eat. And then I thought, you know what, it's not worth it now. Another couple of hours, the kids will be home from school, Claire will be cooking, and I'll have an evening meal. And it won't do me any harm to miss lunch anyway. And at this time of day, I'm just likely to grab something unhealthy anyhow. I'll miss lunch. And so I got home and I had a cup of tea and I was working on the computer and it got to 5 o'clock and 5:30 and 6 and I couldn't smell any supper. So I sort of meandered down the stairs. Hello, what are we having for tea? Oh, well, the kids are out, so I thought we'd eat later after they'd gone to bed. So it was going to be 9 o'clock before we had our evening meal. I was a little bit peckish by the time it got to 9:30. You know, I'm not used to missing, my meals. And by the time it got to 9 o'clock, 9:30, I was starting to get a little bit peckish. But you know, it never did me any harm. It didn't do me any harm at all to go for those few hours, just one day or even half a day, without food. When we were looking at this in our small group in the Gospel of John, Mike Firth pointed out that really, it wouldn't have hurt this crowd to miss an evening meal. It wouldn't have done them that much harm to not get something to eat for that one meal. So if that's the case, the question is, why why did Jesus perform this miracle? If, you know, it wasn't really essential, they could quite happily have sat and listened to his teaching for another couple of hours and then made their way off home and had a late supper when they got home. If it really wasn't such a big deal, then why did Jesus do this miracle? I mean, it's quite extravagant. It's a bit over the top when you think about it. Feeding 5,000 men plus the women and children, we're told, and then having food left over. Why on earth did God do this when there was no real essential need? After all, Jesus actually had three options. There were three different things he could have done. The first is, as I've just said, they could have gone hungry. You know, if we're honest, I would ask for a show of hands, except I'm too much of a pastor at heart. But how many of us could really do with missing a meal now and again? Most of us could manage with missing a meal, and it wouldn't do us any harm. In fact, it might do us some good. You know, Jesus could have let this crowd of 5,000 men, and plus the women and the children, he could have let them go hungry. And when he finished teaching, they could have gone and got something to eat, and it wouldn't have done that much harm. That was one option that Jesus had. My teaching's important, you just sit there and listen while I finish off my sermon. You think my sermons are long? Jesus was preaching so long that they got hungry to the point where people were worried that they might be fainting. So Jesus could have just let them go hungry. Well, secondly, he could have followed the disciples' suggestion. He could have done what the disciples said to him, which is, send them to the villages. By this time, it says, after he'd been teaching them, verse 35, by this time, it was late in the day. So the disciples came to Jesus and said, this is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Jesus could have dispersed the crowd. He could have sent them off. And they could have gone around about and knocked on doors and gone to inns and found the local 24/7 shop and eaten there. That was one of the options, and it was the one that the disciples suggested. Or there's the third option, which is that Jesus, it says, looks up to heaven. He looks to heaven and he performs a miracle. Jesus seeks a miracle. And he could have done any of those things. And he chose the hardest. He chose the one which in many ways seems the least obvious. And it says that Jesus directed the people to sit down and get them into small groups. And then it says he takes the bread and the fish and he looks up to heaven. He's looking to the Father for a solution to this need, which actually, you know, isn't that urgent. It's not that pressing a need. But it wouldn't really have mattered. And I wonder why. Is he showing off? Is he just showboating, look what I can do? Is it really that he's that concerned? That his compassion is so overwhelming that their tummies are rumbling a little bit? I've got to tell you, we were praying just before we came out. And we've started this habit of, when we finish praying for the service, that whoever's preaching and whoever's leading worship stands in the middle and everyone comes and lays hands on them. And Gemma and I were stood there and we were having, and as they came and laid hands on me, my tummy rumbled really loudly and for a really long time, and they all started laughing. No one offered me any food. No one reached into their handbag and pulled out a Mars bar for me. But is it that Jesus just is so moved with compassion, unlike my ministry team? Is he so moved with compassion that he feels he has to feed them? What is it that's going on? I think we have to go back to our first week of teaching on this series and remind ourselves of what Jesus' purpose was. We spoke in Sermon 1 in this series about Jesus being purpose-driven, that he came from that time on, we read, preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was more than just compassion for hungry people. This was more than just showing God's glory. This was a kingdom activity. And if we go back and cast our minds back, I spoke about how Jesus came proclaiming and preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. That at the fall, Satan, the kingdom of the enemy, had come into the world, and as a consequence of sin and the fall, there were a number of things that had entered the world. Sin, and sickness, and death, and the need to toil and work. If you read Genesis 3, you'll find all these things. And out of that, hunger as well. And God says to Adam, because of what you've done, you'll no longer just pluck the food off the trees. From now on, you'll have to sweat and toil for every morsel you put in your mouth. And hunger was never part of God's plan, that in the garden there was plenty, but at the fall, need and hunger. And so when Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of the enemy is being pushed back. The king has come amongst you. The Messiah is here. He didn't only preach, but he attacked the enemy kingdom at every point. Where there was sickness, he healed the sick. Where there was death, he raised the dead. Where there was separation between people, you know, Adam and Eve, the first thing that happens after sin is they separate, and Eve blames Adam. And there's a separation. He came and he got alongside people and he brought them back together. Where folk were separated from God, he restored that relationship. And where they were hungry, Jesus fed them. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? Because he wanted to demonstrate the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, there's an act of compassion. Yes, he feels pity for the people because they're harassed and helpless and without a shepherd. But it says he dealt with that by his teaching. There's more than that. He wants to show the kingdom of God is at hand. Where the enemy has had dominion before, I'm coming to bring the kingdom of God. Where there's sickness, I'm going to heal. Where there's death, I'm going to bring life. And where there's hunger, I'm going to come and bring food. This is a demonstration of the gospel that Jesus preached. And then he called us to do the same. Matthew 28, it says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus said. In me is the kingdom. And then he says, now I'm giving it to you. Now you go. There's an inference there. He says, you go and preach the gospel. And he talks about waiting in Jerusalem to receive power so that we can do signs and wonders. He talks about you doing the same work that he did. You want to do kingdom activity. You want to do things the way Jesus did them. Then we need to preach the way Jesus preached. But we need to do the things that Jesus did as well. And sometimes that means reaching into our pocket and taking out money and buying a sandwich and giving it to someone that's hungry. Feeding the hungry is a kingdom activity. Pharaoh's pantry is a stronghold, a bastion against the kingdom of the enemy. Feeding the homeless, doing the paradise run, going out on the streets is kingdom activity. And it says the kingdom of God is here and we won't stand for hunger anymore because it belongs to the enemy and we're not going to have it. But alongside sometimes we'll go miracles as we pray for the sick, as we do the things that Jesus did. I said last week, I've taken to praying for dead bodies because that's what Jesus did. And I've just got this gnawing belief that if enough of us do it long enough, we're going to see us doing the works that Jesus did. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to go about it? Well, a pattern that evolves in this miracle that's there in many others as well. And as we look at other miracles in Mark and in the other Gospels, we can start to see this pattern emerging. And the first thing is this. He does it in partnership. You know, God could do all that he wants to do entirely by himself. He doesn't need a church. He doesn't need Christians. He doesn't need you. He certainly doesn't need me. I know what I'm like. He doesn't need me. But he chooses to work in partnership. You know, Jesus could come back today on a cloud and wind everything up. And, you know, he doesn't need you and me to do that. Jesus could have just healed the sick. He could have just preached the gospel himself. But he chose to do it in partnership with the apostles, with the disciples, with the church, and in turn, with you and me. If you look with me, if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope that you have, at Mark chapter 6, in verse 30, it says this, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. What's happening? Jesus has been preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and demonstrating it with his acts of power. And then he's got the apostles This is one of the few places they're called apostles and not disciples. He gathers the apostles and he sent them out to do the same thing. He's been doing it. Now he's sent them to do it. And it says that they come back and they report all that they had done and taught. Preaching and demonstration. Teaching and practical action. It wasn't just that they taught and preached, but they'd done and taught. My guess is that Jesus had shown them how to do it, had told them what to do, and then sent them off, and they reported back saying what they'd done. He didn't need them to do that. He could have done it himself. He got big enough crowds coming to him, but he wanted to work in partnership. He wanted the disciples, the apostles, to be doing the work with him. If we look down to verse 37, the disciples have said, you know what, it's very late, it's getting dark, the folk are hungry, what should we do? And Jesus, verse 37, says, he answered, you give them something to eat. Not, I'm going to do a miracle. Not, I'm going to perform something incredible, but you do it. If we're going to do this, we're going to do it in partnership. You've got a part to play as well. And I think 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. Jesus still wants to perform miracles, but what he wants to do is he wants you to do it. Lord, this person is sick. Will you heal them? No, I've got a better idea. You do it. This person's hungry. They need something to eat. So you do it. This person's lonely. They're feeling separated on their own. Well, you do it. Get alongside them. He wants to work in partnership. And they were a bit confused. We don't know how to do this, Lord. That would take, and here's an interesting little passage, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. How many of you have got that in your Bible? This is a complete aside and one of my bugbears. How many of you have got that would take 8 months of a man's wages? Yeah, the Greek doesn't say anything like that. Okay? How many of you have got the TNIV where it said that would take nearly a year's salary? No? Anybody got that one? Today's New International Version decided you can't use the word man because that's exclusive. And so they've changed it again and made it, that would take nearly a year's wages. It doesn't say that in the Greek either. It says nothing about 8 months' wages, about men, about women, about salary or anything. What it says is, that would cost 200 silver coins. That's what it says in the Greek. So that's just something about the way that people translate the Bible sometimes and how we can be led astray. But they're confused. They come back and they say, we can't manage that. That would take 200 silver coins. That would be more money than I earn in 8 months, in a year. And so Jesus says to them, go and find what we've got. And Jesus uses the fish and the loaves that belong to someone else. We're told in another place that they belong to a small boy. You've all got that image of the picnic that the little boy's got, his lunch pail. Only appears in one gospel, not across the whole four. But Jesus takes and uses what's already there. He works in partnership. He doesn't just produce the stuff out of thin air. He could have done. He spoke and created in the beginning. He could have spoke and created bread. He didn't. He took what we already had, what the boy already had, what the disciples could gather up. He did it together in partnership. And then verse 43, he directs the disciples again. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples again have got a job to do. And they go and they pick up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish, and the number of men who'd eaten was 5,000. Jesus doesn't just do miracles by himself. He does it in partnership with his followers and his church. Sometimes the partnership has to come from the person who's being healed. Go and wash in a pool. I've done my part. Now you go and do your part. Get up. I've done my bit. Now you do your bit. Get up. Sometimes the partnership is with other folk who are round and about. Roll back that stone. I've done my bit. You know, Jesus could have rolled a stone back with a word. I mean, having raised the dead, you think he could at least get the stone out of the way. But no, he tells those around, the followers, go and roll back the stone. And when Lazarus comes out, he says, now unwrap him. I've got a job for you to be involved in this. You've got a part to play in this miracle. Unwrap him. give him something to eat. This is about partnership. He's looking for partners to stand alongside him. And today, I'm asking you, are you willing to work with the Lord? Are you willing to be his partner in some of these miracles? But not only does he do it in partnership, you know, something really important that we've not fully grasped, I don't think, is he does it in prayer. That prayer is an essential element of miracles that Jesus performs. Look down again, looking back to the beginning, verse 31. It says, then because that so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. So he said to them, the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. I don't know a better definition of prayer of go somewhere quiet and spend some time with Jesus. To get relaxed and rested and refreshed and restored and empowered in the presence of Jesus. Jesus says, come aside with me and spend some time in quiet. He often, you know, we read often that Jesus withdrew to quiet places to recover and spend time to God. And here he calls his disciples to do the same thing. You know what? Come aside. Spend time with me, the Messiah. Get what you need to carry on this ministry. I think it's a pretty good definition of prayer. Come aside and be quiet. So often we think of prayer as having a shopping list and going to God with our prayer list. Oh God, will you do this and will you bless the Queen and can you get alongside the Prime Minister and oh, let's not forget Afghanistan, and then there's the list of sick. So often we think of prayer as that shopping list. That's not prayer. Prayer is part of prayer, but it's not prayer in its entirety. Prayer is about drawing aside and being with Jesus. Then verse 41, before he does anything else, it says he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he go up. He prayed. He used the plural, praises. He gave thanks. And he broke the loaves. Jesus doesn't do anything, but he prays first. His first instinct when the crowds pressed in was, let's get away where we can be alone with God. And his instinct when he comes to perform the miracle is, let's pray. Let's look to heaven. Let's seek the Father. And then, if we look down a little bit further to beyond where the reading finished today, verse 45, immediately after the miracle had happened, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after that, he went up a mountainside to pray. What did Jesus do? Before he performed miracles, he prayed. And then he performed a miracle. And then he went and he prayed. And then having prayed, he went and he performed a miracle. And then he prayed. And then he went off and he preached a bit and he performed a miracle. And then he prayed. The pattern of Jesus' life and his ministry was that he would move from place of prayer to place of prayer. And in between he'd preach the gospel. And he'd heal the sick. And we are so often want to heal the sick and see the miracles. And we're not going from place of prayer to place of prayer. When I think back to those times in America, you know, I used to get up at 5 and 4:30 in the morning, go out into the desert and pray. We used to go out at night and have prayer meetings out on the beaches. And if I can think of a characteristic that was particular to that time where I was seeing miracles, it was that we prayed. And I don't know what it is in my flesh that doesn't let me do it now, but I just struggle. But Jesus performed miracles between places of prayer. And he wants us to work in partnership doing the same. And if Jesus needed to pray, then so do we. I just wonder, is it the paucity of our personal prayer life that makes the church so powerless today? In our personal prayer life, in our corporate prayer life, is the fact that we're not getting up early and praying, staying up late and praying, praying through the day, is that the reason we're not performing the miracles that Jesus said we would? You've got a chance this week. There's a board. I've got a couple of daytime slots. You can come and pray with me if you want. I'd love people to come and pray. There's some 2 o'clock in the morning slots. I'd love you to come and pray. If it's not then somewhere else at some other time. But place of prayer to place of prayer. It's a keystone to what Jesus did. And then finally, you know, when Jesus did miracles, when he performed incredible deeds, he did it just in plenty. He did so much more than people were expecting or wanting or asking, that Jesus, it seems, just always was able to do more than what folk were looking for. If we read towards the end of the story, we have this bit where it says that after they'd all been fed, the 5,000 men and the other Gospels tell us women and children besides, after they'd had the food divided up and the miracle had happened and they'd all had their fill and were satisfied, that they were able to go around and pick up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread. You know, there's been so many debates in theological circles. What does the 12 represent? Where did the baskets come from anyway? What's the theological undergirding to the pieces of bread and fish? I don't think there is any. I just think it shows our God is generous. That our God does more than we ask. That our God does more than we seek. That he can do more than we ask for. Jesus isn't mean. He provides in plenty. For me, that's the point of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You know that they're all a bit tipsy already. The story infers that. And then Jesus does what? He comes along and he provides thousands and thousands of cups full of more wine. Gallons and gallons and gallons of the best wine. More than they could possibly want or need. Why? Because he's generous. He provides more than enough. You know, if we put ourselves in the right place of saying, God, here I am. I want to work with you on this. God, here I am. Can you use me? God, here I am. I believe that your word has told me to be involved in this kind of ministry. And I want to be available. And if we do that prayerfully, having seriously spent a time alone with God, I honestly believe that if we can do that as individuals and as a church, then God can do more than we can even imagine right now. God is wanting to do more than we can even dare to ask for. God can do more, much, much more than the human mind can even conceive. You know, I'm praying for a certain level of growth in the church. I'm sure God's sitting in heaven going, oh, I can do more than that. Your vision is so small. Sick folk come forward and I kind of pray these feeble little prayers about God blessing them. And I'm just sure he's sometimes sitting there going, just say what you want, because I can do more than you can ever ask for. I remember as a kid sometimes going to my dad if I was looking to borrow some money or something as a teenager, and never quite being brave enough to ask what I actually wanted and seeing what I could get away with. I know I need £10 to go away on this camping trip, but if I ask for 5, maybe he'll say yes. God's not like that. He can do more. He is able. So much able. To provide more, to provide better, to provide in abundance what even we're willing to ask for, if only we'll let him. Please, God, I pray, take us and use us. Cause us to wait upon, cause us to be so desperate, Father, that we spend every spare minute we can, not in front of X Factor and Big Brother and our computers, but in front of you on our knees. Father, I can't believe the amount of time I waste. Cause me to seek your face, and then use us and use me to do so much more than we even expect. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.